Matthew chapter 13 gives us seven parables that teach us about the kingdom of heaven. Now, as you can imagine, we don't have sufficient time to thoroughly examine all seven parables, but we won't be well served if I simply pluck out one or two parables and teach from that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to aim this morning to touch upon all seven parables, to draw out from the seven parables the key themes, understanding that we will just be scratching the surface of each. While these seven parables should be taken together in order to provide a more comprehensive portrait of the kingdom of heaven, it may help this morning if we assign some basic categories to the parables that Jesus presents. So first, two of the parables emphasize kingdom growth. Kingdom growth. This is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Three of the parables set out contrasting outcomes. Contrasting outcomes. We see this in the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, and the parable of the net. And finally, two of the parables describe the kingdom's value. Kingdom's value. This is the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. Now, I want to give a very quick side note, because we've had persons in this pulpit touch on a couple of these parables in not too recent times. And so I at least need to draw attention to a kind of interpretation that I don't hold to, but I think it is helpful to be aware of. It's an unconventional interpretation as it relates to the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. The reasonable, and I call it a reasonable argument, I understand why this is a valid interpretation, where the claim is made that the treasure in the parable and the pearl in the other parable represent the redeemed Christian whom Christ purchases because of our great value. And there's merit to this position when you look at the similarities between the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value and the language of redemption, which is threaded throughout the New Testament. And in the language of redemption, something, or in particular someone, is purchased. If you wanted an example of this, the most obvious example of redemption language, purchasing language, comes from perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world, God so valued the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. So you see, even in that verse, it's the language of transaction. God initiates a transaction in history that is rooted in His love for us, or the value that He sets upon us. Clearly, God assigns to His redeemed people such value that He's willing to purchase us with His Son. In the parable, everything is given up. In redemption, the Son is given for our redemption. So there is merit to seeing the parable in terms of our being the hidden treasure and our being the pearl of great value. There's merit to that. But I don't hold to that position, and here's why. When we take the seven parables of Matthew 13 together, which is how they're presented to us in Matthew's gospel, they're not punctuated by other teachings or other things, but Matthew groups these seven parables consecutively. And if he's not piecing it together strategically, if he's simply giving us the order that Jesus spoke, well, that even adds more merit to the position that the pearl of great value and the hidden treasure refer to the kingdom of heaven. Because that is the grand theme of the seven parables as taken together. Moreover, the pearl of great value and the hidden treasure, they often are said in Christian history that this is representative of Jesus himself, of Christ himself. So the vast number, the vast majority of biblical commentators for 2,000 years have looked at this passage in Matthew 13 and they've said Jesus is the hidden treasure worth selling everything for. Jesus is the pearl of great value for which we give up everything to possess. And that's been the position of the Christian church for 2,000 years. Now, I realize we don't make our decisions based on the majority or anything like that. But again, the context leads us in this direction. Seven parables grouped together about the kingdom of heaven. So we say this morning as we look at these parables, there's a high degree of connection between them, even as we make some distinction between their emphases. These parables, you may recall, come on the heels of Matthew chapter 12, where the kingdom of God is set forth as a present reality. A present reality. You may recall from last Sunday when Jesus said in Matthew 12, 28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Here in Matthew 13, we learn from Jesus that the kingdom of God isn't simply a present reality, which he presented in chapter 12, but is also a growing reality. So friends, the message of Jesus in chapter 12 is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a present reality in the world. Now as we move into these parables, he's saying it's a growing reality. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, this is for the benefit of the gardeners among us today. I want to be botanically accurate with this and say from this pulpit, not to contradict Jesus, but to explain the text, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world. There are other smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Why would Jesus say it's the smallest seed? Because it was the smallest seed at the time of Jesus in the region of Jesus. So that if you lived in first century in the Middle East, if you lived in Galilee at that time, it was the smallest seed at the time in that place. But it's not the smallest seed in the whole world, given the vastness of our world. So given the diminutive size of the mustard seed, it was thought to be remarkable that a mustard tree would emerge that would grow to be 10 feet tall. So you have this very, very diminutive seed, and it grows to be 10 feet tall. What is being described for us in parable form is the kingdom of God breaking forth in the first century in the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus is pointing out that the kingdom of God is breaking forth in a rather modest way, in that it is limited to a relatively small region of the world. But what about now? What about now? What shall we say about the kingdom of Jesus Christ now in relation to the dominant kingdoms over the course of human history? For example, and this delights me to think like this, where is the powerful Roman Empire now? Remember the dominant empire in the day of Jesus? The Roman Empire, their oppression of the Jews and their control over vast territory, where is the Roman Empire now? Well, it hasn't existed for over 1,500 years. The dominant empire of Jesus' day hasn't been around for 1,500 years. Well, what about the Assyrian Empire? Is it anywhere to be found? No. What about the Babylonian Empire? Long gone. What about the Mongol Empire? Extinct. Worldly empires have come and gone, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ remains. Christianity has outlasted every worldly empire and has been growing steadily for 2,000 years. Now again, some statisticians among us will say, well, Pastor, you say it's been growing steadily for 2,000 years, but there's a good body of statistics that would suggest that Christianity is on the decline in many significant regions of the world, and it is. Christianity is on the decline in the United States of America. It is on the decline in Canada. It is on the decline in most parts of Western Europe. It's true that Christianity in certain parts of the world is not growing. However, Christianity is not at all on the decline when you measure things on a global scale. The little mustard seed that Jesus planted 2,000 years ago has grown into a tree of profound significance and durability. Christianity continues to emerge and it continues to grow even in the most hostile of environments. You wouldn't think that Christianity would do very well in communist China, would you? Christianity is growing at the fastest rate in communist China. You wouldn't think that Christianity would grow in the Muslim regions of Africa and the Muslim regions of the Middle East. But again, it is emerging and growing rather quickly. Don't count out the tiny mustard seed that Jesus planted. God is faithful and he continues to this day to expand the influence of his kingdom on earth. Jesus also tells some parables to describe what is at stake here. Jesus tells three parables that highlight what I'm describing as contrasting outcomes. These three parables are often regarded by commentators as parables of judgment. Parables of judgment. In the parable of the sower, this theme of judgment is somewhat subtle or subdued. The seed on the hard path is said to be devoured by birds. The seed on the rocky path is said to be scorched by the sun. And the seed among the thorns is choked. These unfavorable outcomes are then contrasted with the seed that falls upon good soil and produces grain of varying quantities. Then in the parable of the weeds and in the parable of the net, the contrast between outcomes is much more stark and harsh. If all we had was the parable of the sower, we might be tempted to view the outcomes in terms of being productive and being unproductive. If we only looked at the first few verses of this chapter, we'd think that Jesus wants you to be productive rather than unproductive. So here are some tips. But with the parable of the weeds and with the parable of the net, the outcomes are set out in terms of eternal glory and eternal punishment. The terms are set out in terms of eternal glory and eternal punishment. In rather harsh terms, Jesus explains not everyone gets into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone will be saved in the end. These aren't my words. If your Bibles are open, look at verse 40 and following. This is Jesus speaking. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And again from the parable of the net, verse 49. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, putting your faith in Jesus Christ is not a kind of take it or leave it optional thing. The religions of this world and the philosophies of this world are not like flavors of ice cream, where we survey them all and we choose the one that suits our preferences and our tastes. It's not inconsequential for us to choose poorly in this regard. Jesus says at the end of the age, there will be a day of judgment. The consequences of rejecting Jesus and his kingdom are dire. And the benefits of receiving Jesus and abiding in him are more glorious than we can even imagine. Jesus aims to draw out the benefits of the kingdom of heaven as he tells the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. And I appreciate the inclusion of these two in the seven very much. Why? Because without these two parables, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, without these two parables, you might be tempted, as I was, to come to Jesus Christ only to avoid the punishment he describes. We might only come to Jesus because we've read this or we've heard this, and the prospect of weeping and gnashing our teeth for eternity in a fiery furnace sounds rather terrifying. And if we were to survey who wants to spend eternity in a fiery furnace weeping and gnashing their teeth, no one would want that. I admit, when I came to Jesus Christ as a teenager, it was for this reason. The alternative of coming to Jesus terrified me. I didn't want the judgment. I didn't want the punishment. I didn't want the wrath. I initially came to Jesus as a means to avoid the kind of punishment Jesus talks about in these parables. What about you? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And if you have, what motivated you to do so? It's good and it's natural that we want to avoid divine judgment, But what Jesus presents in the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl points us to a much better motivation, doesn't it? Jesus is presenting the kingdom of heaven as the most valuable, precious thing in the universe. And then we come to learn that Jesus is the means through which we gain access to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to have Jesus is to have the kingdom of heaven. Someone says, how do I possess the kingdom of heaven? The answer is through Jesus. To have Jesus is to have the kingdom of heaven. And that helps put the meaning of these parables into much greater focus. Jesus is the hidden treasure that prompts a person to sell everything he has in order to buy the field with the treasure. Jesus is the one pearl of great value that compels a person to sell everything in order to possess it. Dear friends, I want you to see that Jesus is not merely some kind of add-on, some kind of upsell to our life, some kind of icing on the cake. To paraphrase Tim Keller, we must not merely see Jesus as useful. We must see him as beautiful, as precious, as valuable. Indeed, Jesus is the one who is altogether lovely. Jesus is supremely precious and supremely valuable. And so Jesus ought to have first place in your life and in mine. If we believe in Jesus, but fail to treasure him as the one of surpassing worth, we've missed something massive. We've missed something massive. If we believe in Jesus, but we neglect to order our lives around our relationship with him, we've missed what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian isn't simply to agree with some things about Jesus' identity and mission. It's to treasure him. It's to do anything to possess him. To be yoked with him. To be connected to him. How will I know? How will I know if I have properly apprehended Jesus? If I properly apprehended Jesus the way he's described in these parables. Well, there's a basic self-analysis, and I say basic, it really is basic. A basic self-analysis you can do with me this morning. We're going to ask ourselves a series of questions. And this will help bring to light if we have some work to do. Ask yourself, first of all, am I worshiping today? Am I here at St. Andrew's Kirk on June 26, 2022? Am I worshiping today primarily because I feel a sense of duty or obligation that I'm supposed to be here? Or am I here today, am I worshiping today, primarily out of a place of adoration and love? Ask yourself, do I engage in Christian activities? Do I attend Bible studies? Do I join committees? Do I serve as an officer of the church? Do I teach Sunday school? Do I engage in Christian activities because I feel like I'm supposed to, that I have to? Or do I engage in Christian activities because I'm eager for an outlet to show my love for Jesus Christ? I'm eager for an outlet to demonstrate my deep and abiding affection for Jesus Christ. And so when I turn to a bulletin, I'm just looking for a way to show Jesus and to show his people how much I love him and adore him. And so I do things. I long for us to be like the Apostle Paul, who came to recognize not simply the value of knowing Jesus, but the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Paul is like the person in these parables. He yields everything, the good stuff. He yields good things in order to gain Christ. This is what he says in his letter to the Philippians. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You believe in Jesus, and that's a very good and positive thing. But as I look out here this morning, my prayer isn't that you will simply believe, but that you will increasingly treasure Jesus. That he will hold a place in your life, that it will be manifest in your life, how you order your life and your priorities. It'll be obvious to everyone around you that Jesus is more important than your work, more important than your recreation, more important than your hobbies, more important than your travel time, more important than your family. Does your life bear that out? May you yield everything of value in order to possess Jesus, the pearl of greatest value. Abundant life, enduring satisfaction can be found nowhere else but in Christ. To have Jesus is to have the kingdom of heaven. To have Jesus is to possess joy everlasting. Treasure Jesus as the all-surpassing one. Amen.